Good morning. I want to add my welcome to Zach's. My name is Kevin, and I'm the pastor here at Grace Fellowship, and I'm glad that all of you are here with us this morning. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Again, that's not a typo. We are still in the same passage we've been in for 2 weeks. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. As you are turning there, a couple of announcements that I want to make. There's several things on the front of your bulletin, dates that you need to make notice of. Two things, though, that I want to point out. One, we have called a congregational meeting for May the 5th. That will happen after the worship service, and that will be for the purpose of electing a new elder and a new deacon. If you are new to Grace Fellowship, we don't do this all the time. We don't add new leaders every year. So even if you aren't new to Grace Fellowship, this may be new to you. But way back in the fall, you nominated men for elder and deacon, for the offices of elder and deacon. And then those men went through training and were examined by our current elders, and then are presented back to you as eligible candidates. But you have the right and responsibility to elect those men to serve over you. And so we will do that on May the 5th. You have an insert in your bulletin that has the biographical information of the two men who are standing for office. Of course, you can vote yes or you can vote no. If you don't know those two men, I encourage you to get to know them. Again, this is a weighty thing to elect leaders for God's church, to set men apart to that to these offices. It's not a small thing we do, and so we take it very seriously. So I would encourage you for the next month few weeks, to be praying over this for our church, to be praying for these men, and to be praying for the day for our congregational meeting. That same Sunday, there's actually a lot going on that Sunday. But we will start a new adult Sunday school class on May that will run through August. We'll give you more information about that. One class that I'll be teaching for the first few weeks of May, maybe into June, is our Discover Grace class. And that class is for people who have been visiting our church but want to learn more about what it means to be a part of our church. What it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a part of His church. And so if you are a visitor with us or a regular attender with us and have questions about who we are as a church, what's important to us, what we do, that class is open to you. And we need to hear from you so that we know how many people to expect. And so let me know if you want to be a part of the Discover Grace class starting on May the 5th. All right, now on to Matthew chapter 16. We are in something of a mini-series within a series. So we have been in a series on Matthew now for quite some time. And at least since Easter, we have been looking at this particular passage, and here's why. One, some of these verses, particularly the ones that we're going to look at today, are hard to understand and interpret. And so, now, it's still God's Word. It's still true. It's still good. It is still without error. It is infallible. And so we need to understand it as best we can. So just because something is hard to understand doesn't mean that God made a mistake in including it in His Word. Usually it's because we're so dense. And so we're going to slow down and we're going to look at verses 18 and 19, particularly today. So that's one reason why we're slowing down to look at this passage multiple times. But another reason is this. These verses are so important for how we understand, how we view, and how we practice church. As Zach mentioned in his call to repentance, church, that word church, has something of an image problem. And I don't think there are probably many people in here who don't have some baggage when it comes to the idea of the church. And so it's good for us that we slow down and that we look at some of these things so that we have a right understanding and definition and view of God's church. So let's go to God's Word, Matthew chapter 16. I'm just going to read verses 13 through 19, but if you're using the church Bible there in in the chair in front of you. You'll find today's passage on page 822. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray and ask for his help. Our gracious God, you are the one who has given this word to us, and you've given it to us for our benefit. And yet it's hard for us to understand exactly what you mean by these words. Many different interpretations and 2,000 years of church history seem to have muddied the water more than clarified it. So Lord, we just pray first for humility as we approach your word, that you would give us humility, that we would not stand in self-righteous judgment over others who come to a different conclusion. But Lord, also that you would give us clarity, that you would help us to see what it is. Lord, I pray particularly for myself, that I would be clear and concise, and that you would help us to apply this word to our hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the church? That's the question we started answering last week. We began on Easter Sunday by talking about who is Jesus. And then last week we started answering this question, who is the church? Who are these people who follow Jesus? And last week, we spent all of our time on that phrase in verse 18, "I will build my church." That's what we looked at last week, and what we said was that the church is a community. It is a gathering of people. It is not a building. It is not an activity. That's commonly how we talk about it. We go to church. But that's really not what the church is. Jesus didn't build this building. He builds a people. The church is not, we said this last week, not a religious service provider. In America, we have a very consumer-oriented bent. We often think about what we need to get out of something, what we need to consume. And we look at the church the same way. We look at it as a kind of like a spiritual Walmart. You know, what are you going to give me at the lowest cost to me? Is how we can often approach the church. But that's not what Jesus says the church is. The church is a gathering of people. It is a community of people. It's a community of people built and owned by Jesus. It's his. Man did not invent the church. Jesus invented the church. And he promises that she will not die. The gates of hell or the gates of Hades there refer to the power of death. That because Jesus builds the church, nothing can overcome it. The church will not die. Jesus is committed to his people, his bride, all the way to the end. So that's, we looked at the first part, number one there. It's why it's in italics. We looked at that last week. Today we're going to continue answering this question by looking at those next two points. And what I want you to see is not only does Jesus build the church, but he also provides its structure. He gives it a foundation, and then he governs it, right? And the foundation that he builds it on is Peter and the apostles, and then he governs it by his word. And those two things are closely related to each other. Now, I realize that as we delve into this, it's going to get pretty technical, okay? And so I want you to bear with me. I tried to hammer at this thing multiple ways, and I just don't know how we're not going to get deep into the weeds. So this is going to, I think, get fairly technical, but hopefully beneficial for all of us. So What do we mean when we say that the church is built on the apostles? First, let's define that word, apostle. We actually looked at, back in Matthew 10. That's the first time that word was used. The word means to be sent, is a sent one, is what it literally means. And in this case, it refers to the original 12 followers of Jesus. Okay? So Jesus doesn't use the word apostle here. In fact, he speaks specifically to one apostle. After Peter makes his great confession and says something about Jesus, Jesus says, "Well done, and now I'm going to say something about you." And he looks at Peter there in verse 18, and he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now what Jesus is doing is he's using a play on words, because the word Peter and the word rock are the same. In Greek, they're very similar, and in Aramaic, which is probably the language Jesus was using, they're identical. Which leads us to a big question. What in the world does Jesus mean? Who or what is the rock on which he is building his church? And there have been lots of interpretations, lots of answers to that question. Roman Catholic teaching looks at this verse and says this is when Jesus is establishing Peter as the first pope. Peter is the first pope, and then all the popes that follow after Peter are following in his succession. So right here, Jesus is establishing this idea of the papacy, that there is one man who is the head of the church on earth, and that man in particular moments is infallible in what he says. Here's why I think that is incorrect. One, Peter is very clearly not infallible. And he's very clearly not a sturdy foundation, right? He says something true about Jesus in verse 16, but as we saw on Easter, right, down in verse 22, he then tries to stop Jesus from going to the cross. He tries to stop Jesus. He tries to correct Jesus. And Peter is so off base, Jesus actually calls him Satan. Okay, so that should tell us right there that Peter does not speak infallibly. All right. Sometimes he says something good. Sometimes he says something not so good. And if you move into the rest of the New Testament, when you get to the book of Acts, you see that Peter's ministry is very important for establishing the church. All right. It's Peter who preaches on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit's poured out. It's Peter who opens the door. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And many become a part of the church. They come into the kingdom through Peter's preaching. But Peter is not the only one who has that kind of authority or that ministry. In fact, as you move through the book of Acts, you're going to see in Acts chapter 8 that Peter and John are sent by the church. So Peter's not the boss sending people. He is sent. And then in Acts chapter 11, he has to report back to the church on his ministry. In Acts chapter 15, what we commonly call the Jerusalem Council, Peter has to give a report to that, but he does not run the meeting. James does. James wasn't even an apostle. He was the half-brother of Jesus who came to faith later. So Peter's not even running the meeting. And then after that point, Peter disappears. So if Jesus were establishing Peter as the sole head or authority over the church on earth, surely the New Testament would bear that out, and we just don't see that. In fact, later on, when we have Peter's letters, which are towards the end of the New Testament, he never mentions that kind of authority. In fact, he calls himself a fellow elder. Right? So Peter actually diminishes himself. He lowers himself. Okay? We see in Galatians 2 that Paul rebukes Peter. Probably not something you would do to a pope. So we have a lot of evidence in the New Testament to say, I don't think Jesus is establishing Peter as the first pope here. So what does Jesus mean when he looks at Peter and says, on this rock, singular, I will build my church? Well, what I think he's doing, and again, I want to be careful because, again, there's disagreement here, but what I think Jesus is doing, he's looking at Peter as a representative of the other apostles. Yes, Peter has made the good confession. And on this person making that good confession, Jesus will build the church. We see that the other apostles will eventually do the same. So Peter's the first one out of the gate, but the other apostles follow. And so when I say that Jesus builds the church on the foundation of the apostles, I mean that on these men, as they testified to Jesus as the Messiah. Is that clear as mud? All right. That is the foundation of the church. Jesus builds his church on these men as they testify to Jesus as the Savior. That is what Jesus builds his church on. And I think we have good warrant in the New Testament for seeing that to be the case. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2. He's speaking to Gentiles, non-Jews, who have been brought into the church. And in Ephesians 2:19, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Prophets referring to the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul's saying, you are now part of God's house, which has been built on the givers of the Old and New Testament scriptures, the foundation of the apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So, yes, there are some places in the Bible where it talks about Jesus being the foundation of the church. Paul uses that image here. But still, we have the foundation of the apostles. And then if you look at the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, John sees this image of the church coming down out of heaven. And what he sees is a city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And as he looks at the city, one of the features he notices in verse 14 of Revelation 21 is the city's foundations. And I say foundations, plural, because the city has 12. And it says that the 12 foundations of the city are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So Jesus builds his church on the foundation of the apostles as they confess that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, that's the foundation the church is built on. And then that ties closely into the next point. Not only does Jesus build the church on this foundation, but then he also governs it through his truth, through his word. Let's look at the next hard to understand verse 19. After he tells Peter that he will build the church on him and the church will not prevail against it, he says, "I will give you, Peter." It's a singular you. It's not the plural you. It's not y'all. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What's going on here? First, let's talk about what the kingdom is. Again, I know this is going to get technical, but just roll with me, okay? The kingdom and the church are not the same thing. They are related, but different. Right? When we talk about God's kingdom, we're talking about his rule, his authority. And when we talk about the church, we're talking about the people who live under that authority. And in this case, what we're seeing here is that the church is the one that opens the door to the kingdom. Because that's what keys do, right? Keys open and close doors. They grant access or they forbid access. What's happening here, the image that Jesus is using, this would have been understood to the people in that day, it's the image of the steward. The steward was the chief servant. And so he had his master's keys, and his master delegated authority to the steward, to manage the house. So the steward has the authority to manage the house. He's got the keys. Kind of like when you give your keys, the keys to your car, to one of your kids, right? You're not driving the car for them. You are delegating authority of the car to them, which I realize can be a scary prospect. But that's what Jesus is doing in giving the keys to Peter. And later on, we're going to see in Matthew 18 to the rest of the apostles. He is delegating his authority to run the church and grant access to the kingdom to his apostles. So let's see what that looks like. What is one is this key of opening and closing the door. of granting access to the kingdom or keeping the door closed to the kingdom. How do we see that used in the New Testament? Well, again, Peter in Acts chapter 2, he opens the door. He preaches the gospel. He proclaims what Jesus has done, and 3,000 souls are added to the church. So by the preaching of the gospel, the door to the kingdom is opened and people come in. We see it in Acts chapter 10, again with Peter, when he goes to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile soldier, a Roman centurion, and he admits the first Gentiles to the church. That's Jesus working through Peter's ministry to grant access to the church, to bring people in. But we also see Peter close the door. We see it in Acts 3:23, when he tells those who are hearing him, if they do not respond to the gospel, if they don't repent and believe, then they remain under judgment. They remain outside of the kingdom. So you see this granting access or closing the door based on the gospel. We could say that's one key. We have God's gospel that opens and closes the door based on how you respond to it. But what about binding and loosing? What does that mean? Well, Jewish teachers, rabbis, use this language to talk about what was permitted in the community and what was forbidden. So if something was bound, it was forbidden. You weren't supposed to do that. And if something was loosed, it was allowed. You could do that. And the rabbis use this language of binding and loosing to describe community conduct. What's allowed and what's not allowed. And again, we see Jesus giving that authority. We might call this the key of church discipline to govern the community of the church, to exercise authority. Again, just like a steward would do that. A steward he didn't just open and close the door. He wasn't just a porter who opened and closed the door, but he disciplined the church. He disciplined the servants who were in the house. He had some authority over them. It came from his master, but under his master's leadership. And so Jesus is giving that authority to Peter and to the disciples. Again, where do we see that happening? We see it happening in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, if you remember the story, if you're familiar with the story, they bring some money to the church, but they lie about it. They lie about how much they were going to give. And so Peter confronts Ananias. And you may remember what happens. Ananias drops dead. And then his wife comes in a few hours later, and Peter asks her the same question. He confronts her, and rather than repent and come clean, she says, yep, nope, that was it. We gave that much. And then the Holy Spirit kills her. Right? So there's that authority, that key of discipline being used. Right? That was forbidden, and so that's the discipline that Ananias and Sapphira received. The good news is we don't do that anymore. That's never happened here. But then we also see that's a binding example. What about a loosing example? Well, that's what we see in Acts chapter 15. The Gentiles, there was this controversy. As Gentiles were coming into the church, there was this controversy of, okay, well, then do Gentiles need to be circumcised? I mean, if they're going to be a part of the people of God, surely they have to do this. And there was argument between the Jews and the Gentiles, between some of the different leaders. And the church decides as a whole that no, Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. And so they were permitted. They were loosed in that regard. Okay, so there's that loosing of church discipline. Why? Let's zoom back out. Why is all of that important? It's important because Jesus governs his church by his word. People are allowed in; they're granted access by the gospel, and then once in, they are governed by his word. That's what Zach did earlier during the call to repentance, right? He read God's word, particularly the promises of the gospel, and then shows us how that gospel applies to the way we live. Right, so let's just use that as an example. What is forbidden? What is bound in the church? To be calloused and hard and judgmental and unforgiving. What is loosed in the church? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. So God's word not only brings us in, but it also brings us up. It shows us how we're supposed to act. All right, that's what life in the church looks like. So what about today? Right, Peter and the other apostles, they're dead. They're really alive. They've been promoted to higher service. Right? So they're not here anymore. What about the keys now? What about what's going on now? Well, while we no longer have the apostles, we do have their teachings. Right? Again, they have laid the foundation for us, and we still have church leadership. Right? The apostles, what did they do as they established churches? I mean, there were only 12 of them. They could only go so far. They appointed elders in all of the churches that they went to, or in all the churches that they established. They appointed elders to govern those churches. And so we would say, in essence, what they did is they handed the keys to those elders who would succeed them. That does not mean that the elders are infallible any more than the apostles were. But there is this idea of a chain of authority, that Jesus delegated authority to the apostles. The apostles then delegated it to the elders. And so it has been and will be until the return of the Lord Jesus. All right. Now, are there others who take a different view or different interpretation of those verses? Yes. But you're in a Presbyterian church, which is a church run by elders. And so this is the view that we take. But I would make this point. This is why we take the training and ordaining of church leaders so seriously. I know that I joked on Zach last week for the amount of time that he has spent in training. Brothers and sisters, it should take 10 years to train a man to be a pastor. It is no light thing that we do. And the reason that Zach has chosen to go the route that he has gone is because rather than go away to seminary, he has chosen to do it while working here. And so that will thank you, brother. That takes longer, right? And it's a good thing that it takes longer. It's why we work so hard to train deacons and especially elders. We examine their character by God's word. We want them to be trained and knowledgeable in God's word. We examine them based on their response to God's word. Right? It is no small thing that we do to take up the keys. It's also why one man doesn't carry the keys. I don't possess authority by myself. One man does not govern the church. The authority of Jesus is delegated in several men, the elders, as they act together. Does that mean that the elders will get everything right? No. Not any more than Peter and the other apostles got everything right. But hopefully, right, we act as a check against one another. And by God's grace, through his Spirit, he hopefully leads his church. So that's just some ways that we apply this today. If all of that sounds really technical and hard to grasp, it is. And that's okay. What I want you to hear is that this is not our church. It is Jesus' church. And in his unfathomable wisdom, he has chosen to build and govern his church by his word through fallible men. For our good and for his glory. So for those of you who are a part of a church or this church, this is what I believe these verses teach. For those of you who are not yet a part of a church or this church, I want you to hear the message of the gospel. The message that opens the door, the same message that Peter preached not only on the day of Pentecost, but for many, many days after that. that the Lord Jesus came to us, took on our flesh, carried our sin to the cross, and was killed. He died for me and for you. And then he rose again to give his church new life, to build and establish his church. And that work will continue all the way until he returns. I hope that you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Let me pray. God in heaven, we thank you for words, even difficult ones. Father, if I've said anything that's not true or that comes from me, I pray that you would strike it from our minds. But Lord, those things that are true, those things that come from you, I pray that they would, like a seed in the earth, be buried down deep, and that they would bear much fruit in our lives. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.